Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, welcome, my friends. I can't tell you how excited I am about how we are going to spend the next 4 weeks together. When we talk about the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Buddha, many of us have almost an immediate emotional response of just how similar they are. Others have actually a very different response. Oh, no, I think they're quite different. And to some extent, both are true. And we're going to be very honest about our comparison of what is similar and what is different throughout this series. I think it's going to be a wonderful and certainly very interesting learning experience for all of us, regardless of where you are on the spiritual spectrum, a belief, non-belief, and whether that belief tends towards Buddhism or Christianity or something else. I think this will be an interesting and helpful series for all of us. We could look at the teachings of Jesus and Buddha almost like a Venn diagram, and we could see that they have much in common. There's very much in common. It is also fair and respectful to both to acknowledge that there is much that is different and distinct, where there is no overlap. Now, what's interesting is that many people will say, yes, but probably where they are different is on the surface. They look different, but when you get down to the heart of both of them, they are the same. And I would posit to you that the opposite is true. That most world religions have similarities on the surface, have some form of ritual, some form of prayer, some form of gathering place, some form of belief about life beyond this life, etc. But when you get to the heart, the core teachings and beliefs of Jesus and Buddha, we do find irreconcilable differences. And we want to be honest about that and model that you can completely disagree about something and still do so with gentleness and respect. That's going to be part of the value of this series. I think people who only want to focus on the similarities are not only doing a disservice to both, but they're betraying an insecurity that says, we can only play nice if we agree. And I'm afraid if we talk about where we disagree, it's going to get awkward, and we're going to get cruel, and we're going to say bad things, so let's not talk about that. We'll pretend we don't disagree about anything, and we'll just focus on, and I want this to be a safe place for us to model love. Love. And certainly, as a Christian church, this should be the place where love is paramount for us. And so we're going to compare, we're going to contrast, and both look at similarities and differences. I love this quote from Oz Guinness, who says, comparison is the mother of all clarity. He's a Christian philosopher. That's a great line. Comparison is the mother of all clarity. In other words, you could study Christianity all your life. You could study Buddhism all your life. As you study anything in a funnel, you will not understand it as much as if you begin to compare it to other worldviews, regardless of what they are. And then you start to even learn your own worldview better. So if you're a Christian, through this series, we're going to get to know Buddhism better, but we're also going to get to know our own faith better because of the comparison. Comparison helps you understand and see things that you might miss otherwise. So in light of that, we'll begin this series by playing a game show. Of course, that's how we start things around here. It's time to play everybody's favorite religious game show. Name that influential religious figure. Ba-da-ba-ba-da-ba-da. Ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. All right, here we go. I'm going to describe a figure and you shout out whether it's Jesus or Buddha. Pretty great game show. You've got a 50-50 chance of being right. Here we go. His birth was accompanied by miraculous signs. Number two, he began his mission in his early 30s. Number three, called disciples to follow and learn from him. Number four, challenged the hypocrisy in the popular religion of his day. Number five, emphasized a move away from ritual worship to a more direct access to God. And then after a Last Supper, he announced to his disciples that he was about to die. You know what just happened. How many of you said mostly Jesus to those questions? How many of you said mostly Buddha? How many of you said both? You're just all right. Isn't that a great way to start? Everybody wins. And we've got one for you and for you. You all win. That's fantastic. This is just true of both of the lives of Jesus and Buddha. And on every point that we've discussed. And so that's a wonderful way of acknowledging the similarities can be great, and we want to acknowledge those. We're just not afraid of not staying there and also looking at the differences as well. Our disposition in this series, I'm drawing, just so you know, I'm personally drawing from the Apostle Paul and how he would interact with other faiths. In Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, which we have taught on before at the Meeting House more than once, so we won't dive into it now, but in those two chapters, Acts 14 and Acts 17, we have record of how the Apostle Paul interacts with the Athenians in their Greek religious faith, and it is beautiful. It's just wonderfully encouraging because although the text says his spirit was provoked within him because they, from his Jewish Christian point of view, they were polytheists instead of worshiping the one true God. They had idols. They were idol worshipers from his point of view. They're breaking the Ten Commandments. Their ethics were out of control from his point of view. They were making animal sacrifices to these false deities. He had every reason from a provoked spirit to just want to condemn and to, instead he studies and he learns first. He gets to know them, and it's a respectful learning because he finds points of connection, even though they're very dissimilar faiths, and he begins with those points of connection. He builds a bridge, and yet at the same time, he's not afraid to then also move on to say, but here are the contrasts, and this is why I want to preach Jesus to you and not just focus on the similarities. And he does it all with a beautiful, respectful tone in the words that he is choosing that I'm encouraged to say if we can be a little bit like that in this series, then I think this will be time well spent. So this 4-week series is my best attempt to kind of live out Acts 17 and Paul engaging with other religions as a Christian. Now, let's see. Where are we going to head for the next 4 weeks? We have 4 weeks ahead. Today, Jesus and Buddha Basics. Just fun to say, actually. Next week, digging deeper into Dharma. Dharma, in this context, just means the teaching of the Buddha or teaching. So we're going to, really, week one and week two are a two-parter. We just need to, there's so much to cover, we need 2 weeks to do it. For instance, today I am well aware of everything I'm not going to say. We're calling this Buddha Basics, but there's just so much I'm not going to cover. We're not going to talk about the Four Noble Truths or the Eightfold Path. We're not going to get into karma or nirvana. We're talking about that next week. So it's very basic today, and then we dig deeper next week. Then, week three, it's Ask a Buddhist Sunday at the Meeting House. I'm happy to say that Peter Timmerman, who is a professor at York University and a committed Buddhist, will be here, and we're going to be having some teaching and then also some Q&A with him. And then week four, we're going to say, what can we learn as Christians? What can we learn from Buddhist practice? Is there anything that, and certainly there is much we can learn, not only want to communicate, especially Buddhism. There's much we could learn in the area of mindfulness and meditation, and we'll talk about that week four moving forward. So I'm really glad you're here. Again, as I say, regardless of where you are on the spiritual spectrum, I know that we have some people in the Meeting House who are Buddhists. I've had conversations with you over the last number of weeks and months, and I appreciate that you are here, you people who would say I'm a committed Buddhist, but I also appreciate the heart and the spirit at the Meeting House, so I love to attend, at least on occasion, and kind of cross-pollinate, and I appreciate that you're here, so I know that you are here and listening, and some of you are friends who are here for the first time, some of you, it is interesting that within Canada and the United States, in North America, the percentage of Buddhists, committed Buddhists, is small. It's about 1%. Having said that, there are a lot of people who may not be a fully committed Buddhist who would lean towards the teachings of the Buddha and might call themselves Buddhist, but actually committed Buddhist would probably tell you you're not and say, stop saying that. We'll hear from Peter Timmerman on that week three. So there are a number of people who are kind of general New Age spiritual people who might tend and say, well, I'm into being Buddhist. And probably a better term for you would not be to say you're Buddhist, but Buddhish. And we maybe have a lot of people here who are Buddhish. And that's fantastic. I get it. And I appreciate you being here. We say we're Anabaptist Christians, and we often say that there are a number of people who would call themselves Anabaptists, but they're more Anabaptish. They're just kind of beginning to sort it out. All right, so let's dive into week one, Jesus and Buddha Basics. It's not the best title of the world, but it beats the one we bandied around, which was Bada Bing, Bada Boom, Bada Buddha. So we're going to do Jesus and Buddha Basics. You got your notes? You have your Bible, and if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there is one passage we're going to look at in a few minutes. I'm going to give you time to find it so you can look on with someone close to you, or get a visitor Bible across all of our sites. We have visitor Bibles, and some you have to get up and go and grab one, and other sites they're being handed out to you right now. Just flag someone down. And when you find your Bible, open it up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and if you don't know where that is, ask somebody to help you find it. That's fine. There is no ego here. Just ask for help. Yeah, that's very Buddhist of us already. We are now at the dine-in in our notes. We'll be looking at Philippians 2 in a few moments. But we are going to cover, listen, I'm going to cover a few things very quickly, and then we'll throw it open to Q&A. So track with me as quick as we can. We're looking at some basics in what I'm calling the Buddha Boot Camp. And you notice in your notes is Buddha Boot Camp, also fun to say, it's Buddha Boot Camp Part 1, and we will do Buddha Boot Camp Part 2 next week. Assuming that, being a Christian church, we have to spend a little bit more time understanding Buddhism than we do Christianity. That's what I'm hoping, or I have not been doing my job over the last few years. First of all, let's talk about sources. How do we get to know about the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Buddha? How do we get to know anything about their lives? What are the sources, that is, the scriptural sources for even knowing anything about them? Well, you know, in Christianity, we have the Bible, and the Buddhist scriptures are a bit more fluid and complex, a bit more challenging from a Christian point of view to understand, in that there is an original canon called the Pali Canon, and it was written about 500 years after the life of the Buddha, between 400 and 500 years. It would have been written on strips of bamboo that were then gathered together, wrapped in cloth, kept in a basket. And that's how you would carry around the scriptures in the Pali Canon. And it's a large collection of sayings. Some have estimated that the Pali Canon is about 10 Christian Bibles. Buddha said a lot. He was a chatty Cathy. He had lots to say. So there's a lot of sayings of the Buddha and a lot about his life. And so the Pali Canon is written, Buddha lived about 400 to 500 years before Jesus. And then this is written at about the same time as Jesus. Contrast that with the Christian scriptures, the New Testament. We learn about Jesus in the Gospels as well as the epistles, writing to churches about Jesus and how to live out his teachings. Those are written, so while the original, earliest canon is written about 400 to 500 years after Buddha, in Jesus' case, the scriptures, the New Testament's written 4 to 5 decades after Jesus, which is amazingly close, historically speaking. We don't have the security historically. We don't have the security of saying we know this as factually about the historical Buddha because of how late the scriptures are written about him, centuries later. But within Buddhism, it's interesting because the emphasis in Buddhism is not the details of the historicity of the life of the Buddha as much as it is his teachings. Look, his teachings have survived. They make a difference, so that's fine. And within Christianity, our emphasis is, yes, on the teachings of Jesus, but also to say what he accomplished in his life. The things that actually happened in his life also matter to us. How he lived, not just what he taught, but how he lived and how he died, and whether or not he rose from the dead, all does make a difference to us. So it is good that our scriptures are historically very close to the events in their writing. And by the way, also the earliest fragments, so there's the writing of the scriptures, but we never have the originals of anything in any religion. We don't have the original Quran text. We don't have the original Old Testament Hebrew Bible. We don't have the original New Testament text. We don't have the original canon of Buddhist writings. They're all written at a time where they would dissolve and disappear. Eventually, you have to have copies made. So we never have the originals. But the question is always, what's the earliest copy that we have to be close to the text, or the earliest even fragment of a copy? Within Buddhism, the earliest copy we would have is about another 300 or 400 years later after it. So it's already written 400 to 500 years after Buddha. The earliest copy of that we have is another 300 to 400 years after that. Within Christianity, again, written within decades, and the first copy we have is, again, within decades after that. The first fragment that we have, this is P52, which is a fragment from the Gospel of John. It's the earliest fragment that we have, and it dates around the year 100, maybe just early second century after that, again, within decades after the writing. So we're on good ground historically. Christians need to be, because we're not just pointing to the teachings, we're pointing to the person. And so it is good that our scriptures bear the way to being historically closer to the event. What about their lives? Siddhartha Gautama was born into privilege. He was born, again, about 400 to 500 years before Jesus in India. And he wasn't born as the Buddha. He was born as someone who had wealth and had privilege and power. And in fact, his father wanted to keep suffering away from his son and actually cleared away the poor and the diseased from around where they lived, so that his son would not see those things. And as he grew up, he took journeys outside of his estate and began to encounter the poor, the sick, the old, the infirmed, and began to realize there's a world of suffering out there that I've been protected from. And to his credit, he leaned into it, not away from it, and said, this is reality. I need to move toward it, not move away from it. Very similar to the teaching of Jesus and how we should respond to the sick and the suffering around us. He married, had one son, but at some point in his life said, it is important enough for me to pursue the reality that is out there. He left his home, left his wife and son, and dedicated himself to trying to pursue ultimate reality. His hope was that if he could achieve enlightenment, if he could kind of break through and see what ultimate truth was, he would then be able to help other people around him who are suffering. And that was a big part of his motivation. He eventually did achieve enlightenment and become the Buddha. Buddha just means enlightened one. He became the enlightened one, the Buddha. And so he's not the only one, in a sense. If you achieve enlightenment, you can become a Buddha. And so he then turned his attention immediately to his five disciples to teach them the way of enlightenment and then commissioned them to go and teach others before he died. There is some beautiful parallels and yet differences with Jesus. Jesus wasn't born into privilege. He was born among the poor and lived that way for most of his life. He taught that his life and his death and his resurrection were all part of the mission of why he had come. Not to teach people how they could achieve enlightenment, but for himself to actually bring enlightenment to people as a gift. We'll look at that in a few moments. Sometimes people will say, the way you Christians talk about Jesus does seem a bit exclusive, though. You have to admit, you talk about Jesus as though he is particularly unique, and you're not charitable enough to talk about Jesus in a parallel fashion with other religious leaders, especially if, for instance, in contrasting with the Buddha, you don't see them both as equal enlightened masters. You seem to talk about Jesus as though he's special. And if that's true, I say, thank you for paying attention. You're right. Whereas from a Buddhist perspective, the Buddha achieved something that he wants us all to achieve. And so to talk about any human being as somehow special or different or above would seem odd, because even the Buddha himself is really only trying to accept the example as a fellow human being of what the rest of us can achieve. But please understand the worldview difference. You can't bring that paradigm into understanding Jesus. It's a very different narrative. Jesus is not just another human being saying, I'm going to achieve something wonderful and I want to show you the way you can achieve it too so that we're all equal. The story, it depends on where you start. If you start with Jesus and Buddha as both human beings, you might ask the question, why would we exalt Jesus above Buddha at all? But that's not where the narrative of Jesus starts. We could graph it this way and say, where Buddha starts as a human being and then achieves enlightenment. But the narrative of Jesus does not start down here on the human plane. Jesus identifies himself as the creator of the universe, who then descends. Buddha is an ascended master. Jesus is a descended master. There is a difference. This is where Philippians 2 fits in. Can you open up your Bibles with me to Philippians 2? Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. First thing we notice is this is terrible grammar. The second thing we notice is that this is mind-blowing theology. So I have always existed, even before Abraham, and I am. In fact, I transcend the grammar of time. And in fact, I identify with the great I am, which is Yahweh, which is one of the primary name of God, the one who is being itself, the I am-ness of the universe. This is who Jesus identified himself with, and then those who wrote about him, his followers, acknowledged and emphasized that. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, it says in Ephesians 2:5, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church about the relationships, and he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Literally, have the same mind. Have the mind of Jesus inside you. And so he's going to remind them of the Jesus narrative so we can understand the mind of Christ. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He was equal with God. He was in his nature God, but he didn't use it to his own advantage. The Greek verb here is harpazo, which sounds like a harpoon. Jesus did not consider his equality with God something he was going to seize, hold on to, and just keep it to himself, and say, I am not going to deign myself to interact with those who are not. No, instead he entered into our suffering and our world, and in so doing, he let go of his divine privileges. In fact, the next phrase is, rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing, is one translation. Literally, he emptied himself. He poured out his divine privileges, and he limited himself to human form. His identity, he's still who he is. He is still God. He is still equal with God, but he has emptied out his power and his privilege by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice his death is an act of obedience. Obedience? Why would you tie obedience in with death? Isn't just death a thing you do? Didn't Jesus come teaching peace and love, and some people didn't like it, so they killed him? No, Jesus always saw his death as part of his mission. He was obedient to a higher plan that he and his Father had always been a part of. That's why he was born into this world. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place. And so Jesus now is risen and exalted again, back to where he came from in the first place. A helpful analogy, if you've been around the meeting house for any length of time, you've heard me use this before, is the analogy that Plato came up with of the cave. Plato's cave. Plato said reality is like people who are born in a cave and never get to leave the cave. And every generation after generation are born into the same cave, grow old in the same cave, and die in the same cave. And there's more to this analogy. I'm really simplifying for time. But eventually, they want to begin to hypothesize, what's beyond the cave? Is there a world out there? We never get to see it. We don't know. So they come up with mythologies and ideas about life outside the cave. Occasionally, a guru or a prophet may arise and say, I have an idea of what's outside the cave because I have pressed my ear to the wall of the cave and I have heard voices or I've seen visions and now I come and tell you what's beyond the cave. The difference in all of this is that Jesus, to use this analogy, says, I have come from outside of the cave. In fact, I made the cave. In fact, I made you. In fact, I am ultimate reality, what we call God. Pure love distilled down in human form inside the cave to clearly communicate what's outside the cave and what the great force of the universe is. And so while we may say Buddha was born in the cave, pressed his ear to the wall of the cave, or even achieved a peak outside the cave, if you call that enlightenment, we see Jesus as completely different. He's the one who created Buddha, who created all things, and has come in human form to tell us about God's love. When thinking of their deaths, the death of Buddha is different. While Jesus dies a violent death as an intentional part of his mission, Buddha's death doesn't hold that same significance. It is simply his death. He dies peacefully in the woods, it is said, after he asked for a Last Supper at the age of 80 years old. And when he is 80, he's looking good for 80. Many paintings then depict this. It's often referred to as the reclining Buddha, which is the dying Buddha, but dying peacefully at the end of his life. So this is Buddha in the forest with his disciples and also the gods gathered around. There's a plurality of gods. We'll talk about that in a moment within Buddhism. And so the gods and his disciples attended his death as he died peacefully. There's also monuments around the world that depict the reclining Buddha or the dying peacefully Buddha, which would be the Buddhist version of, say, a crucifix within Christianity. Teachings. Their teachings. The teachings are very similar in some things and completely different on other things. It's fascinating. It's like Steve Martin said, those French people, it's like they have a different word for everything. And sometimes, depending on the topic, when you study the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Buddha, it's like you have a different idea about everything. They're not just slightly shifted ideas. It's like some of the core teachings are just no agreement. Is there one God or many gods? Is there even an ultimate God or not? And is there just this life or many lives? And how do we obtain, whether you would call it salvation or liberation or release, how do we do that? All different ideas. When it comes to the way Buddha taught the middle way, he had tried the way of indulgence and living a life that tried to satisfy all its desires. He also tried the road of extreme asceticism. There was a season of time he ate one grain of rice a day until he almost starved himself to death and said, that didn't help me obtain enlightenment. So he chose the middle way, a balanced yet simple way of living, which is very similar to the teachings of Jesus in its simplicity. But again, the difference is that Jesus claimed not just to point to the way or teach the way, but to be the way. And to say, come to me. Whereas Buddha would say, don't come to me, but let me show you. Let me point. The nature of the universe we've just touched on. Buddha taught that the universe is really a more complex place than we may realize at first glance, with six different layers to it. The highest layer is the gods, and there are many. And then below them are the demigods or the titans. And those are the two layers that are above us as humans. By the way, every being in all six layers is subject to karma and to reincarnation. So the gods don't necessarily live forever. They have a longer life, but they can still be reincarnated. And if they are not living well, they could be reincarnated in a lower level. You can move up and down. Then there are humans, below us there are animals, and then there are ghosts. They're called hungry ghosts. And then there are demons or hell beings. And depending on the karma that you live in this life, you can be moving up and down over time. So being a human gives you an opportunity to eventually become a demigod or a god or achieve nirvana, but you could be reincarnated as a lesser animal, a hungry ghost. I always want to say hungry, hungry ghosts, but that's a hippo reference that only people of a certain age will get. This is often something that we see in different paintings. The Buddhist Wheel of Life is something that is a common artistic depiction, and it shows the Lord of Death holding the Wheel of Life, and then you have heaven, the Titan world, the animal world, hell, the hungry ghosts, and the human world. But all are shifting from one to another based on karma. More about that next week. What's the ultimate goal then? The ultimate goal of Buddhism is to be released from this and to experience nirvana, to not be reincarnated. Westerners often turn reincarnation into some romantic notion. I think in my past life, I was a prince. And then I'm hoping in my next life, I can be a... And that is so Western of us, to just accommodate and steal and then kind of Disney-fy and turn something into, when really reincarnation is suffering, is Buddhist teaching. This is a harsh wheel that we are trapped into, and the goal and the hope is to be released from it entirely. Again, more next week. We could say this goal then of release looks two different ways within Buddhism. Your average person, their goal would be to gain more merit or good karma so they could be reborn in a better realm of life. The average Buddhist is not even banking on achieving nirvana in this life. They are hoping that in a future life they will be able to. They want to come back better prepared for that, at least not to descend into a worse reincarnation. Then there are some who say, my goal is to attain enlightenment so as to escape reincarnation completely and experience nirvana. And there are some who do that. Within classic or traditional Buddhism, the older form, Buddhism shapes and morphs within different societies and through the influence of different later teachers. Within the Pali Canon, the earliest forms of Buddhism, you could never achieve nirvana without dedicating your entire life to the pursuit. So you would need to become a monk and spend hours every day. You can't achieve enlightenment casually on the side. This would take absolute rigorous dedication, 4 years. You would need to become a monk and live in a community where you would be supported. Other people have to work for you and give you food to support you in cheering for you so you could achieve enlightenment. So your average Buddha has no hope of that. They just want to come back maybe as a monk in a future life so they could eventually do that. There's a lot of work involved in achieving enlightenment. And especially if you're a woman, you would know not to hope for this, because in most early forms of Buddhism, there are no female monks allowed. So as a woman, you know you'll never achieve enlightenment. Your hope, though, is that you could come back as a man. And who wouldn't want that? And then as a man, you would have a chance to become a monk, and then you could work toward enlightenment then. Let me throw it open to Q&A. I've thrown a lot at you. There's something I'd like to conclude with, but first let's have some Q&A before we do. What are your questions about some of the comparisons that we've looked at, the passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2? Well, I see a hand here. Where's our mic runner? And there's a hand here. Where is our mic runner? Do we have a mic runner? Oh, see, you know what? There's people back there. How dare the people at the back have questions? I'm sorry.
Hi from the back.
Yeah. Hi.
Roxy, I'm wondering, is there any example of, whether it be Jesus himself or just rabbis of that time, having interaction with the teachings or the scriptures of the Buddha?
Great question. And many people hypothesize this. There's no record of it. The similarities that some people highlight, when you only focus on the similarities, they really stand out, so that it has led some people to hypothesize that during the silent years in the life of Jesus, because we don't really hear from Jesus until he's 30 years old, which would be, within his culture, the year that you could become a teacher or a rabbi, so you would have a voice within that culture. So he studies and he waits, and then at the age of 30, he steps onto the scene as a teacher. He's baptized by John the Baptist and begins his teaching ministry. And so up until that, the Bible doesn't record very much about the life of Jesus. It's left it open for people to hypothesize that perhaps during his young adult years, maybe his teens and his 20s, which the Bible doesn't record, Jesus did a pilgrimage to India, and he learned the teachings of the Buddha. And some people say, well, obviously he must have, because if you look at his teachings, they're very similar. And I think that's a fascinating theory. There's no evidence for it. And in fact, I think you can only believe that if you highlight the similarities in a way that does an injustice to the differences. And it does an injustice, again, both to Jesus and to Buddha. Their differences are profound. And so I would say that's probably a stretch. It feels like wishful thinking for those people who want to build a worldview that says they're basically the same. So Jesus probably just learned from Buddha and carried it on. He's just another enlightened master. Say, I don't think you can do that to the teachings of either of them. They're just different enough. Great question. Anyone else? Do you see someone with a mic? There's someone with a mic. Do you see someone with a hand? Yes, okay, here we go. Great.
Simple question for clarity. Is nirvana the same as enlightenment?
Great. And is nirvana the same as enlightenment? One leads to the other. Enlightenment is when you become aware of the true nature of reality, which you could achieve in this life. If you achieve enlightenment in this life because you're a monk and you have spent hours and hours a day with the mental focus that allows your mind to achieve enlightenment, you can then live the rest of your life here teaching others and helping them. When you die, having achieved enlightenment, you will enter into nirvana. Okay, so the Buddha achieved enlightenment in a moment, spent the rest of his life as an enlightened one, and then when he died at the age of 80, he entered into nirvana, becoming one with all. There is a later sect of Buddhism. This is where I mentioned that it develops and changes in different countries over time. There's a later sect of Buddhism, comes along hundreds of years later, that begins to teach that when you achieve enlightenment in this life, you can begin to experience nirvana here and now. You don't have to wait until you die, which seems very similar to Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is not just waiting for heaven. You can begin to experience now. Now, that sect develops hundreds of years after Jesus, but it seems more familiar to us that you can enter into a kind of nirvana, an eternal way of being one now. But that is a much later development in Buddhism. Great question. I see one more hand here. Let's do one more. Let's do one more. And was there a text question while you're heading over there? Just sent in. Okay, Marissa says, "What prompted you to do a series on Jesus and Buddha? Why is this an important conversation?" I don't know. Thank you, Marissa. It's a great question. I think a couple of reasons why. One of the things that we often do here in the church is I just get to talk about Jesus with a bunch of Jesus people, but then you have to go out into the world and live with not everyone's a Jesus person and interact with people of different worldviews and have different kinds of conversations, which I never get to model for you, right? Teach on Jesus, and then I say, now go out there and be loving and respectful, yet stick to the truth as you talk to your friends, but it's never modeled in teaching, and part of teaching is modeling. So this series is actually, I think, exceedingly practical because the principles that we learn in this series we can apply to all kinds of conversations with all kinds of people, regardless of their worldview. So I just want to enter into what is often your experience as well in many spiritual conversations that you will have. And secondly, this also will address many of the questions that are just often floating out there. And so as the message of Jesus moves forward into any culture, one of the first things that we need to do is to listen. What are the kinds of questions? What are the kind of misunderstandings that are already there? And now how can we begin to bring clarity to that? And as I mentioned earlier, as a Christian, I want people to get clear on Jesus. But I think that a dialogue with other worldviews is actually one of the things that helps us get clear on Jesus. And I also think it is also just modeling loving respect for others around us as we also get to know what they believe as well. Great question. And then lastly,
Jesus, after his death, initiated or brought or allowed the Holy Spirit to come.
Yes.
And that was something that Jesus did for us.
Yes.
And it changes us.
Yes.
Remarkably, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life.
Yes.
And it seems as if the way you speak about Buddha, it's something that we do all the work for.
Yeah.
And we're working towards something, and there's nothing that comes to us from the kingdom of heaven, if you say.
You are right. That wasn't a question. That was an observation. And I agree. Well, there is a concept that Jesus introduces that I want to point out is not just different to Buddhism, it's different to every other religious worldview, and that is the concept of this thing called grace. Grace is radically irreligious. The message of Jesus in the gospel or the good news is that whatever your path is to achieve salvation, enlightenment, nirvana, God is coming to you to actually give it to you as a gift, to meet you where you are right now on whatever road you're on and give that to you as a gift. Now continue to live your life, but live your life with the freedom and the joy of knowing that you have already received that gift. And now everything you do is just celebration and gratitude, as opposed to live your life in a disciplined way so you might one day achieve. While Buddha helped lead people towards enlightenment, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, to shed his light into our hearts, and that's all grace. It's all gift. So we live life with a different focus. We'll talk more about that next week. Great. Great thought.
Based on the two differences between Jesus and Buddha, how Buddha tells you have to do this in order to create enlightenment, and Jesus offering you grace and saying, you know, it's already given to you, how is it that we can use that to enlighten ourselves as not going in the path of a Buddha, but Jesus?
Good. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't say, there, I've given you enlightenment, so do whatever you want, or go and forget about me, it's fine. But actually, this idea of grace, I mentioned it, God bets the farm on this. He doesn't have a backup plan. His hope for our lives is that if we encounter the giftedness of salvation, salvation in Buddhism is to be released from the cycle of pain and suffering to achieve nirvana. For God to give us salvation as a gift right now, He's betting that if we really see how beautiful that is and how freeing it is and how peaceful and restful it is, it's religiously restful, that that will be our motivator to say, from a place of rest, I want to walk with Jesus. I want to love others. I want to live a compassionate life. I want to walk in the light. But all of that now is coming from a place of pre-established religious rest. I don't have to do any of those things to achieve. If that is our understanding, we're in line with Jesus. Having said that, then, we can learn meditation techniques, and we can partner in compassion with our Buddhist friends. But our motivation, we would have to admit, is different. I may even do things in partnership with my Buddhist friends and learn from them and grow, but my motivation in my heart is completely different. I'm not doing any of this to achieve something that they are trying to achieve. I'm actually saying I'm at rest. I believe I already have everything that I'm going to have as far as salvation is concerned, and now I get to instead of I have to. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good, thanks. Anyone else? We've got a couple more minutes. All right, we've got one here, and we've got one back there too, wherever you want to run. Oh, all right, he wants his exercise.
So I've had the privilege of living in different countries, especially in Asia, where I was submerged into the Buddhist community. Mm. Never Buddhist, but really submerged.
Yeah, the real thing.
The real thing.
Yeah.
And I just wanted you to touch upon, in Thailand, for example, children are sent to the monastery to live there for a number of years. Part is schooling, but the big part is to become a monk. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about enlightenment. How then would you explain the difference or similarities to between children going into the monastery to be a monk versus baptism?
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's interesting. Great. So, again, you know how people will say, I think the religions might seem different on the outside, but at their core, they're the same, and I'm proposing it's the opposite. Here you may have things that might be similar on the outside, but at the core, the motivation is completely different. So within Christian faith, whether you believe in child baptism or child dedication or believer's baptism later in life, one thing we all agree on, gift of grace. So any of our rituals, even though we might disagree on the timing of them, any of our expressions are all symbols of our response to receiving the gift. Within Buddhism, sending your child to school, and I'm glad you mentioned Thailand, which would be outside of Canada, that'd be my one experience as well. And Thai Buddhism is one of the countries that is a primitive Buddhism that adheres to the Pali Canon without a lot of embellishments from later teachers, tries to get back to the basics of the Buddha. I like the Anabaptists of the Buddhist world. Let's keep it simple and focus on Buddha. And Thai Buddhism really reflects that, which also means it's very rigorous. And so becoming a monk is what you would need to do in this life if you have even a chance. And it doesn't even guarantee it, but even if you were to have a chance of obtaining enlightenment. So if children want their kids to be saved, they say this is going to be the life where from early on they start memorizing the scriptures, participating in rituals, and learning to practice meditation that may hopefully for them in this life save them. And that's a gift parents give to their kids. You know, here in this culture, Christians might send their kids to Christian school. Catholics might send their kids to Catholic school. But at no time, I believe, do we teach our kids, now you must study so that you can obtain your own salvation. So you better start working hard. If not, you could come back as a hungry, hungry ghost. Rather, we would say, no, it's a gift of salvation. Trust, receive. But it's also good to now get a good education. So the motivation and attitude and worldview behind it is opposite, even if it leads to encouraging children to walk in a particular way. All right, I see a hand over there. While you're headed, did anyone send in a question on text? Yes, Lisa says, what is the Buddhist explanation for the origin of the world? That's fantastic. It's an endless cycle. We are trapped in an endless cycle. There is no specific origin of once upon a time, because origin out of nothing into something takes choice. it takes decision. Something would have to decide, and there is no God deity being at the heart of it all, but rather we just have the reality that we have, which is the endless cycle of rebirth. So even thinking in the terms, you asked that question, Lisa, thank you, as someone who is thinking in terms of a Christian worldview, which would be different to Buddhism. And that's sometimes how different they are. Great question. Okay, over here. Yeah.
This may be a question that would be better answered later in the series, so if it is, you can defer it.
I'm happy to ignore you if need be.
And it's a question that really deals with resurrection and reincarnation,
yeah,
kind of in the same sort of Venn diagram, if you will.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's like we see from the surface anyways that reincarnation is about a kind of an approval process,
yes,
an improving process, right, of character and whatever else,
yes,
right? And we see that in the Christian life, what might compare with that is what we would call a sanctification process. Once you're, the Holy Spirit is working with you in this lifetime, and and then we see resurrection more as everyone dies and comes back and so on.
Yes.
Not to dwell on that, but just how would you compare the two?
All right, great. The similarities between reincarnation and resurrection is that they both begin with the letter R. We're done here. That's it. There's not only are they not similar, the Christian doctrine of being made ready by God for our intimacy with the Almighty on the other side in resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the prototype for what we all look forward to. And the ascension of Jesus back up into the heart of God is our journey too, that he has taken our humanity up into the heart of God, and that is our journey as well. He's made room for us in God. It's beautiful. Reincarnation, it's not only a difference in its trajectory, it's different in why it happens. Reincarnation is pure justice with no mercy. We'll talk about this next week. Reincarnation is justice for people who struggle with delayed gratification issues. In other words, everything that's happening right now is just. You can believe that if you want to believe in reincarnation. I don't have to wait and say, one day God will make it just. I say, whatever is happening now is just, because whoever is suffering because they deserve it. Whatever is going wrong is happening because someone deserves it. And if someone says, well, I don't know what I've done in my life to deserve it, we can say, well, maybe you haven't in this life, but in a past life you have. So whatever is happening, even whatever suffering is occurring is occurring justly. Yet at the same time, I want to acquire merit and work in this life, so I am not reincarnated as a lesser being, so I want to alleviate suffering and help suffering. And there is a philosophical conundrum there, because while I want to acquire merit to my life by helping alleviate suffering, what if your suffering is your opportunity to work off your bad karma, and I alleviate you of that suffering? I'm not cooperating with you to help you achieve a better reincarnation the next time. And so it is pure justice with no mercy. And that's what I find the most interesting contrast between resurrection and reincarnation, because resurrection is pure mercy. It is us getting what we don't deserve as a precious gift. As I once saw in a cartoon, a one woman saying to her husband, they've just died and they're standing at the pearly gates, and she says, Fred, whatever you do, don't ask for everything you got coming to you. Because within the Christian understanding is that it's all grace. I don't deserve it, but God loves me that much. And so I don't have to attain anything. It's just given to me. Thanks for that question. We've got time for one more. Sir, we've got a hand over here.
Hi, I was just wondering what the Buddhist view of their gods are. You know, do they, you know, we believe in a loving God, a God that directs our path. What's the Buddhist view on their gods?
The multiplicity of gods are more like ascended beings. They are on their own journey, working on their own karmic issues, and may at times interact with this plane of existence, but they are not the omnibenevolent being. They are beings who may have once been human and have ascended, but if they make bad karmic choices, they could be reincarnated at a lesser level back into humanity. So they're on their own journey of eventual salvation, like humans are. They're just at a higher plane. That's good. Good question. Thanks. All right. Well, let me share a concluding thought, and then we'll have more time for Q&A next week. There are glimpses of grace in Buddhism. Bodhisattvas are an interesting touch of grace, a seasoning of grace, and that's a great place. We can build a bridge and help understand, and we'll talk about bodhisattvas and their gracious role next week. Let me just make this suggestion on how to get the most out of this series, if you're going to stick around for all 4 weeks, and that is I would love for us all to use this series as an opportunity to do a spiritual assessment on our own commitment level and commitment direction. In other words, there is a cultural vibe and popular belief that suggests as long as you never commit to any one thing, you are being respectful to all things. And once you commit to one thing and say, well, this is true, you are somehow being judgmental, exclusive, and harsh toward all other things. I think that is an immature, infantile approach to spiritual belief, and it ends up insulting all. To say none of you are worth any actual commitment, but I will take a bit from you and a bit from you and a bit from you and design my own place where I stand if you mean to insult every religion, you have done so, and that's fine. But please don't do that and think that somehow you're making friends with all religions. It does an unkindness to all. What I would love for you to, well, you think of it this way. There are just many people who love to date and will never commit. I saw that elbow. You have a conversation with him afterwards. That'll be good. And there are many people, one of the reasons they love to date and never commit is because they date, they're always ready for the relationship to end, or they like to date more than one person, and it feels like there's so many wonderful options out there. Why would I be so harsh and judgmental to limit it to one person? As though committing to one person has to be a way of condemning all others as inferior. But you know, you can commit to one without insulting everyone else. And what I would encourage you spiritually is to have the courage to commit. Now, I'm a Christian. I hope that's Jesus. But if it's not Jesus and it's Buddha or it's some other worldview, I still think that that would be a step forward for you rather than simply trying to hang out in the mushy middle of dating but never committing spiritually. And growing old, yes, with the thrill of lots of potential romantic partners, but having missed out on the joy of pure commitment. And so I would love for you to use this series as an opportunity just to self-assess and say, where am I in my commitment level? Have I been holding back from committing because I'm afraid that to commit to one is to insult the other? And so I am just letting time pass while I sit neutral. Neutral is no way to live your spiritual life. And I hope this series is helpful, but I would love for you to be actively self-assessing and processing that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit will open eyes, bring enlightenment, will raise our gaze to see truth. I pray that we would, with gentleness and respect, find delight in both the similarities and the differences between the teachings of Buddha and Jesus. I pray that with courage, we would have a graciousness as we see the differences. But I pray ultimately that we would recognize truth and have the courage to commit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.